Well, we pick up Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel, really right in the middle of one of his teachings. So let's get some context here in chapter 12 and into the last half of chapter 11. Because if you go back and look, Luke chapter 11, it's dominated by Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the lawyers. So you could say the religious leadership in Jerusalem. He pronounces judgment on the Pharisees for washing the outside of the cup only. He rebukes them for their meticulous tithing and yet neglecting justice, neglecting the poor. He rebukes them for loving the honor of men rather than loving the honor of God. And then, the last part of chapter 11, he pronounces judgment on the lawyers, those experts in the law of God, for their exploitation of people and how they, instead of helping, they hinder people from entering the kingdom of God, from loving, serving God. And he continues that assault on the Jewish establishment into chapter 12. But now, Christ highlights God's judgment. That all of the ungodliness that has been passed off as law-keeping, that has been passed off as righteousness among the Jews, it will be revealed and it will be punished. Right, that is when he says in the beginning of chapter 12, that it is not man you should fear. Right, that's what the Pharisees craved. They craved the attention of man, the honor of man. They wanted men to fear them. Jesus says, don't fear man, but God, the judge of all. Right, that's who you should fear. And he illustrates that in chapter 12, verse 16, with the parable of the rich fool. Right, you know that parable very well. The man who tears down his barns to build bigger, his trust and hope being in the abundance of his possessions. And yet what happens? Well, God comes that very night in judgment upon him, and all that he has is taken away. And Jesus is applying that to the religious Jewish establishment, meaning they are rich, but not towards God. And God's judgment is coming, and all of that will be revealed. So that's the setting for our text, the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. And if you have your Bibles open, we didn't read this, but leading up to verse 41 and verses 35 through 40, Jesus tells his disciples, in light of that, God's judgment on wickedness, lawbreaking, in light of that, he tells his disciples to be ready. He says to have their waists girded, their lamps burning as they await the master who's coming in judgment. And what does that make you think of? Lamps burning, waist girded, ready for when God comes. That's undoubtedly a reference to the Passover in Egypt, right? How Israel was to celebrate the feast, ready to go at a moment's notice, as God himself came in judgment on Egypt. So same thing's happening now. Jesus says in verse 39, like a thief in the night, he is coming. You will not expect it. It will happen out of nowhere, kind of like Egypt, right, during the Passover, completely unaware that God had come. So Jesus counsels constant vigilance, right? Constant repentance. And he summarizes all that in verse 40. It's not in your bulletin, but it's in the Bible. Verse 40 saying, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's what Peter's question is about in verse 41. He wants to know, if the coming of the Son of Man, who does that apply to? Who's Jesus talking to? The disciples? Right? Maybe just Israel? This is spoken to everyone? Romans, Gentiles included. Who is Jesus talking to here about the coming of the Son of Man? Well, of course, Jesus responds in a classic indirect way in verse 42 with additional parabolic teaching. But what I want to emphasize in this context as we're getting situated in the text is from verse 40, because the coming of the Son of Man, that he's coming at an hour you do not expect. Because many, many people take all of this, what Jesus is saying, to be about Christ's return at the end of time, right? His second coming or his final coming. That's what most people think Jesus is talking about, the end of the world when Christ returns. And I think there's definitely a sense to which that applies, to what Jesus says applies to that event, but that's not the emphasis of Jesus. Again, that's why we went back and got the context. He's been directly condemning the current Jewish leadership. They are the rich fool, right? They have what they want, mammon, admiration of men, the best places in the synagogue, all of that. They have the temple. They have circumcision. They are, as Paul says in Romans, the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. They are the stewards who have been given management of God's household. And like the rich fool, that is where their trust is. And they think because they have all of that, then they must be blessed. They must be on God's good side, which means they're not expecting divine judgment. I mean, Rome is the one that could use a little fire and sulfur, not the house of God. But Jesus is trying to shake them up because they're not expecting judgment and because judgment is on its way. And so in context, the coming of the Son of Man is something that Jerusalem will experience, something that that will take place in that generation. Right? That's why Peter asks his question in verse 41. Right? It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, and we understand this, for Jesus to give these warnings to try to shake the Jewish leadership up if it's only going to take place thousands of years into the future. Right? That would mean that the current generation that he's speaking to at doesn't have anything to worry about, like Hezekiah. We'll just kick that down the road. No, all of this applies to the final coming that Jesus says, but it's primarily a reference to Christ coming in judgment on Jerusalem. So that's the context. And when we hear judgment, right, we'll say that a lot this morning, we tend to think that's synonymous with punishment. We hear judgment, we hear God's judgment, we think, oh, God's punishment. But that's not necessarily the case. Judgment is the act of separating the right from the wrong, the good from the bad, right? Separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Right? Punishment is involved in judgment, but reward and blessing for others as well, as he says in verse 43. So judgment, in context, is the process of finding out who is blessed and who is punished. And that's what Jesus says with his question in verse 42. He says, who is the faithful steward? Who is ready for the coming of the Son of Man in judgment? Who is doing the work of the master that they have been entrusted with? Verse 44, that servant will be judged and he will be blessed. He will be rewarded. He will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? So judgment is vindication for those wise and faithful servants. By contrast, verse 45, who is it that thinks the master is delaying? But he's not coming. At least he's not coming now anyway. Or he's away now, and he won't be any the wiser what I get up to in the meantime. Who are those who will use their position, what God has entrusted them with, to be cruel to others? Specifically, those he has leadership over. Those who are self-indulgent, eating, getting drunk, eating their fill, unconcerned that the master is coming anytime soon. It is then the master will come, and his judgment will find that servant guilty, and then he will be punished accordingly, verse 46. So judgment is the process of unveiling the righteous from the unrighteous, and then punishment or blessing will be given accordingly. And that's an important part of God's judgment. We see that in verse 47 and 48. The equity of its degree, meaning the severity of God's punishment, fits the level of unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus is saying, verses 47 and 48. Right? All people will get the fruit of their actions. All will be repaid in kind, you could say. But Jesus highlights that it will be more severe for those who know better. Those who claim allegiance, who claim fealty to the master, those who know the specifics of what God has commanded. You could say those who have been given the law, those who have been given the prophets, those who have been given circumcision. They will be punished more severely than those who had never received any of that light. Jesus is clearly talking to those in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they are the ones who knew better. They are the ones who claim to love and serve the master, and yet they're using their position to abuse others and advance themselves. And that's really what the coming of Christ reveals, his coming, his incarnation, coming to earth. It reveals the hearts of his people. And all of that will be punished. The law-breaking, the sinfulness, the wickedness. And we know that that's what the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that will confirm that, Rome's destruction of the temple. It will confirm God's judgment on the house of Jerusalem for their sustained unfaithfulness. Because if you go back to the end of chapter 11, Jesus connects, after he rebukes the Pharisees, rebukes the lawyers, Jesus connects the unfaithfulness of this generation that he lives in to all of Israel's history. This is what Jesus says, chapter 11. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, this is the wisdom of God speaking, I will send them prophets, I will send them apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And that happens in 70 AD when Rome comes in and Jerusalem and the temple are no more, right? Even until this day. That act is the culmination of all Israel's faithfulness, unfaithfulness, in every generation. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's telling his disciples, he's telling anyone who would listen, that God's judgment is on its way. What will you be found doing? Now, one of the questions is why? Specifically from chapter 11, why does God charge this generation, the generation that Jesus is living in, why does he charge them with all of Israel's unfaithfulness down through the years? Well, the answer is, in one way, is Christ, right? When Christ comes, when the kingdom of God arrives on earth in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, that is the time for the great winnowing of God's people, the great separation of the sheep from the goats. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 49 through 53 in our text this morning. Now that Israel's God has come upon his people, now that the king has come, his judgment will be revealed. And all that has happened in Israel's history up until that moment will be exposed and it will be punished. So verse 49 says, that he came, Jesus says, he came to send fire. Right, that's an image often used of God's judgment, that God is an all-consuming fire. Why? Why is fire synonymous with judgment? Because fire is purifying. It's a purging element. It reveals the good and the bad. How? By burning away all that is false. All of the unfaithfulness to God that the Pharisees are hiding their good works behind. Right? Their cups are cleaned on the outside. The tombs that are whitewashed and clean. Fire reveals what's really on the inside. The fire of Christ's judgment, which is the incarnation, burns away the outward circumcision to see if your heart is really circumcised. And that's what Jesus comes to do. That's what he's highlighting here. That is what he comes to do. Christ says that's what he comes to bring. He even says he wishes the time were now. Again, this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's Jesus' evaluation of Jerusalem. It's ready to be burned because of the year, generation after generation, of unfaithfulness to Yahweh their God. Right, they've never fully repented, even down from killing Abel. So what Christ does is he brings God's kingdom to earth, and it reveals the hearts of all men. To some there will be giving blessing and reward, and to others they will be severely punished. But verse 50, right after Jesus says that he came to bring fire, he says before that, and it will happen, Christ himself must first be baptized. Now, that's undoubtedly a reference to his death on the cross, right? That his baptism by fire for the sake of all mankind, right? That's the baptism that we are baptized into, Christ's death and his resurrection, the cup that the Father set before him. That will happen before God comes in judgment, before Christ comes in judgment. The cross will precede the fall of Jerusalem. And he says that he's distressed until his work is finished, right? Something that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is in anguish with the cup that the Father has given him. And that word finished in verse 50 is the same word that Jesus says on the cross, same Greek word. It is finished. That must happen before fire comes upon Jerusalem. In fact, that's another major reason why this generation will be held to account for all of Israel's failures. This generation did something that no previous unfaithful generation did. And what was that? Well, they killed God himself. Right, that alone would be reason for God to destroy Jerusalem. But before God's judgment is poured out onto Jerusalem, Christ must first make atonement for sin. Right, that's what he's saying in verse 50. And in verses 51 through 53, Jesus tells us what he came to do and why they will kill him. And from one perspective, right, this is the gospel of peace, of love, joy, but it's also the gospel of damnation. Because he says, he came not to bring peace, but he came to bring division. Again, that's the nature of judgment, because we know Christ does bring peace. Right? We now have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans. We know Christ is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah. We know that we are unified together in him. And the gospel is the good news because it brings salvation. Right? That's why Christ must be baptized on the cross. But with that salvation comes damnation. With the proclamation of the gospel comes the proclamation of God's punishment. The peace that Christ comes with brings the sword with it. The salvation of Christ includes the sword. And that's what he says in verse 51. Did you really think I came to tell you Jews in the temple that you all are doing just a great job? I came to earth, I took on flesh, right, to come and pat you on the back and say, well done, boys, and you know, I've got it from here. No. Christ came, and he comes, and when he comes, the truth of all things is revealed. That's what his fire does. The gospel is not just salvation. It is the great revealer. Because on kind of a surface level, right, we've said, the Jews in Jerusalem, they look like the good guys. If you looked at them, you follow them around day to day, you'd say, oh, these guys are doing it exactly right. Right? Isn't that what the Pharisee thinks when he goes to the temple to pray with the tax collector? Right, that he's on the good side. Thank God I'm on the good side. But Jesus, John's gospel makes this clear throughout, he knows all men. He knows what's going on underneath. And the gospel is what unearths that. And the point is that no area of life will be left alone when Christ comes in judgment. In time and space, not just at the end of the world. In time and space. Christ's judgment means everything will be laid bare, as he says back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. Christ didn't come to affirm. He definitely didn't come to encourage the current Jewish establishment. He came to judge. He came to reveal. He came to divide. Specifically, Christ came to divide people from themselves, divide them from their sin. Which again, that's why they wanted him killed, among other things. The church at that time, God's people at that time, they didn't want that. They didn't want a God who comes as an all-consuming fire, who calls them to repentance for spoiling what God had entrusted them with. And most people don't want that. And we're talking about God's people here. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about those who God has revealed himself to, who claim fealty and loyalty to Yahweh. Most people in the church now don't want a God who calls them to repentance. We don't want a God who will come with a sword and divide us and reveal our hearts. We, like the Pharisees, like the lawyers, we want a God that comes and tells us that we're doing a great job. We want a God who comes to confirm our desires, to establish our pleasures. Or if we're honest, we more, like the Pharisees, want a God to stay the heck away from our business. This is my life. I'll decide what to do. God, you just step over there and watch. Don't say anything. In short, we want a God that we can control. That's what God's people have always wanted in their sin. We want a God who will promise us the things that we want. A God who will take away those things which we don't like. We want a God in our image to serve and to coddle us in our own selfishness. Not a God who comes to divide us. Specifically, divide us from our sin that we love so much. We don't want a God like that. And that's what the church has done today. You can have God, worship, faith. You can have it any way you want it. In fact, Jesus comes to give. And he comes to confirm your virtue and your goodness. And he would never say no, especially if you feel it. But I had a Christian tell me that recently. She hasn't found a church. Not really looking, which is probably why she hasn't found a church, says that during the message, she's more of a feeler than a thinker. Then, of course, Jesus came to satiate your feelings. And the worst part of it, which is why Jesus condemns the leadership, the worst part of it is that pastors, we have catered to this idolatry. And we will preach and give you what you want to hear, we'll make you feel good, and put all of your problems on other people. Just make sure you put some money in the plate as it passes. But the revelation of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, good news. But it's also the revelation of man's unfaithfulness. And Christ, just as he did to the church at that time, he comes to divide each person, to open you up, to burn all away all the exterior false disguises that we dress up our sin in. Christ, he hacks away at all of it. And faithful ministers, which the people at Jesus' time didn't do, faithful ministers keep that before God's people all of the time. Never let your guard down. Keep your lamps constantly burning. Repent and repent and repent. Because the Master comes, and when he does, it will be at the moment where you least expect it. If you're not repenting, like the rich young fool or the rich fool, the bill will come due. But that's the thing, type of thing that that James said from our first lesson. Right? You who think today, I will do this, and tomorrow, I will do that. Right? I have nothing to worry about. Jesus loves me, and he knows I'm a good person most of the time. James calls that arrogance. And you will be in a rough time, you will be in for a rough time, if your love of God, your service of God, keeps you from repentance. Because that's what Christ comes to do. That's what the gospel does. It reveals the hearts of man, and it judges them accordingly. And in this gospel of division, Jesus highlights in verses 52 and 53 just how intimately he will judge each and every person, what he does to Jerusalem, what he does to each one of us, that even the most intimate relationships, the most foundational human structure, the family, will be completely disrupted by Christ. Now, to grasp the severity of Jesus' words in these last two verses, we have to kind of understand the importance and structure of the family in his day, right? Specifically, the Jewish family. Because we all know, we would all say, family is super important. Got to have the family, support the family, which is why it has been under assault for decades and decades, because it is important. We know that it's the building block of civilization, always has been. But at the same time, this is what Christ comes to reveal. Families have been one of the biggest obstacles to the advancement of the Christian faith. Now, the family is also the primary thing that God will use to advance his kingdom, right? His covenant is from generation to generation, meaning passed down, handed through the family, working through the family unit. But like anything, that which was created for blessing, we can twist into an instrument of curse. And the loyalty of family ties and the pressure from families that they often present can be tremendous. A tremendous obstacle to discipleship. For instance, think about Muslim families, or Mormon families, or Jewish families, right? People who have converted to Christ from one of those families. Right? Many of those people are disowned by their family, never to talk to, never to see them again. I mean, think about how many people might consider Christianity if it weren't for the pressure of their family. And you all know that. You all have families. You have all felt that, the pressure that a family or that a member of a family can put on you, can put on someone, can be enormous. To the point, notice this, where Christian parents will often feel their loyalties to their son, to their daughter, more than their duty to Christ. Parents who would rather be on their child's good side than remain faithful to Christ, even at the expense of their child. Family loyalty is a big deal. And this was the case especially for Israel and the Jewish family. I mean, one of the ways we see that most clearly is after the exile, for instance, with the strict prohibitions of marrying foreigners. There was a big deal after the exile, all kind of intermarrying going on among God's people. And God clearly prohibited that. Why? Well, marrying a foreigner, someone who worshipped another god, brought great distress upon a family's allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's why God prohibited it. Family relationships have had, always will have, a habit of leading people astray, as it did with Solomon. Right? Idolatry, unfaithfulness at the molecular level of the family is very hard to overcome. And the Jews would have known that. They would have known the importance of the family and been very protective of their families. So when they hear Jesus say this in verse 52 and 53, that would make people sit up and pay attention, which is the point. Because the family is what gave a Jew his identity. Right? Jews thought of themselves as sons and daughters. Right? First of Abraham and their tribe, their clan, their father, their mother. Like James, son of Zebedee. Your family is what connected you, but it's also what distinguished you. Families at that time were the main social welfare network, right? Like if a man died without a son, his widow didn't turn to the government for assistance, but her brother-in-law, her family, they were the ones responsible for her well-being. And on the flip side of that, to be estranged from your family was to give up your inheritance, it was to give up your security, it was to give up your protection. In other words, family is a big deal. And Jesus would have known that. And Jesus says, even the family will be disrupted because of Christ. In fact, that is what he came to do. That is how intimately he judges each person. Simply put, Christ came. What Christ wants is to test your loyalties. All of them. All that you hold most dear, Christ wants to put that to the test. Your family ties, your ancestry, your personal history, your feelings, your good intentions, your piety, your intellect, your wealth, your career success, your reputation in the community, your position of influence in the church, your political affiliations, down to the color of your skin. Christ comes to divide you from all of it. None of those things matter when Christ is revealed and God's judgment is on its way. The gospel comes to divide each person from those things that we put our hope in, that we put our trust in, that isn't Christ. And it reveals who is the object of your love and devotion. Who is it? Is it Christ before all else? Well, that will be revealed. As we said last week, God is seeking a people who hear his word and who do it. And to that end, Christ divides men from the things that they are putting their trust in most, your family or Christ. You should hear with Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Every day, choose whom you will serve. Brothers and sisters, put your trust, put your hope, put everything you have into following the Lord Jesus. Repent from sin. Repent from all of your sin. Anything that is keeping your attention off of Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, is your life, as the Apostle Paul says. In him, and only in him, is life. So trust him. Follow him. Because he is our refuge and our strength. He is our present help in the time of trouble. Only Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have revealed all things in Christ. Lord God, we thank you for your love, for your mercy in Christ that divides us from our sin. The God that separates us from anything that keeps our trust, our hope, our love off of the Lord Jesus. God, may we be a church, be a people who are constantly repenting, constantly looking to Christ for our salvation, for our redemption, for our sanctification. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.